Today we will consider a passage that probably is familiar to most of you. This passage of Scripture is one that many of us have heard from our youth. We will read together the first four verses of Luke chapter 21. Please follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. "And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all put out of their surplus into the offering. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on.'" Let's bow our heads and ask God's blessing on His Word. God, we thank You for Your Word. We pray today that Your Holy Spirit would guide us, that our hearts and lives would be changed by Your Word and Spirit. We pray for us to be disciplined, Lord, by Your Word. We pray for corrective discipline. Where we hold error, we pray that You would purge that error out of our hearts, out of our minds, out of our thinking. And God, we pray for instruction, that we might have truth built in us. And we pray that this would not just be an exercise in intellect, that it would not just be knowledge, but that it would be powerful. Your Word in us, that it would change us, that we would truly be sanctified by Your truth. Your Word is truth. God, hide this preacher behind the cross of Christ, we pray. Amen. This is a familiar text, and many of us have heard this preached. This is the time that you may be expecting, well, here it is. This is the sermon about giving and about money, because we've heard this text used for this purpose, that we come here and we learn that we should give, that we should give more, that perhaps we should give all. This widow gave everything. It even says all that she had to live on. And maybe the lesson that you've heard taught is that this passage teaches us that we should give everything. Or, as I've heard preachers say, you should give till it hurts. Give beyond your comfort zone. Give till it hurts. Preacher I had growing up, my pastor used to say, give till it hurts and then keep giving till it doesn't hurt anymore. So maybe we've heard. And here's the deal. We can go to scriptural texts and we can talk about giving. And this passage certainly deals in a cursory way, just in a surface way, with giving. But I present to you this morning that this text is not a text that teaches us about giving. That's certainly not its primary application. So I want to take just a minute for us to look at the application, to look at the context, and see what surrounds this passage so that we can see what is it that we are to learn here. Remember, as we have studied through the Gospel of Luke, we spent quite some time in chapter 20. And in chapter 20, we have seen religious leaders of various kinds, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, all of these different ones coming and questioning Jesus. They come and they test Him and they try to trip Him up. And we've seen that in chapter 20. Particularly in chapter 20, verses 9 through 18, as Jesus is answering. So you could just look there. We're not going to read it, but you could look there and see. Verses 9 through 18, Jesus gives an answer and He gives a parable. And this parable that he gives is entitled in my Bible. This is not the inspired part. This is just a title that some man has put there. The Parable of the Vine Growers, even though that's not the inspired part, that's a pretty good title. The Parable of the Vine Growers. If you'll remember that parable, this is where Jesus taught about a landowner who hired some people to care for his vineyard, and those evil vine growers, they rebelled against the landowner. When he sent servants to collect from the vineyard, they beat them up and ran them back away out of town, back to their master empty-handed. Finally, the landowner sent his son, and they killed him. And if you are not seeing the word pictures here, if you're not seeing the foreshadowing of what is happening, this is the parable that Jesus taught in Luke 20. The religious leaders of the false religion of Judaism are abusing God's people. And this is the context that Jesus has been saying in chapter 20. Throughout chapter 20, as Jesus answers the questions, he has demonstrated his authority. And that has been a big question in chapter 20, is about authority and the authority of Christ. He's demonstrated his authority, and he has revealed in doing this that the scribes and the Pharisees are operating with no authority. Their authority is not from heaven. It is not from above. And his authority is. Notice in chapter 20, verses 45 through 47, which is the immediate preceding verses, while all the people were listening, Jesus said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes." So he's really bringing all of this to a head. Beware of the scribes. Jesus says, beware. They are hypocrites, and they devour widows' houses. They take widows' possessions. They devour everything that they have. And then we come immediately. Now, just as I mentioned that we have added titles, these numbers that we see have also been added. Can anybody just be thankful this morning for those numbers that are in your Bible? Today, when I said turn in your Bible to Luke 21, most of you got there without any trouble. I am so glad that there's a big 21 here. But when we read Scripture, we need to recognize that those numbers, Luke didn't write and then put 21. Luke didn't add that 21. That was added later for us for the ease of finding things. And sometimes those chapter breaks and verse breaks are in wonderful places. And you say, that's exactly where it belongs. But this is one of those places where a chapter break is in an unfortunate place. Because it might lead us to think that we're starting a whole new thing. But the context here has not changed. Jesus has been in the temple. He is still in the temple. He's still there. The questioning is over, but he's still in the same place. He's moved aside, and we get a little more information when we look at the book of Mark. In chapter 12, we read the same thing from the book of Mark. We get a little more information that Jesus has moved to a different place in the temple, and he is resting. He is sitting back, and he's no longer teaching. He's no longer being questioned. He's resting and he's observing. He's watching. And we get that context. But things haven't changed. He's still in the same place. So even though we're in chapter 21, it's still the same event, the same thing. This is on a Tuesday that Jesus says these things. He sees this widow. He's observing. Now, Luke is an abbreviated version. Mark gives us more. But Mark tells us that he's observing all people who put their money in at the treasury. Luke just tells us particularly the two that he highlights, that he talks about. The rich and this poor widow. So Jesus is here. And this is the context that we've come upon here. But I want to also look at what follows immediately after the context here. Immediately after these four verses, Luke 21, 5 through 6, Jesus begins to speak about the temple being destroyed. While some were talking about the temple, how it was adorned, it was beautiful with stones and votive gifts, he said in the same time, this same event, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be one stone left upon another which will not be torn down. This is not the first time Jesus has said this sort of thing and almost these exact words, not one stone left upon another. But here he has said it again immediately following this widow observation, this observing of the widow and what's happening here. What we see here is Jesus taking particular notice, of this widow, and this notice that he takes and the things that he points out is for a reason. If the widow's mite, which is what this is, those two copper coins, the widow's mite is what this is commonly known as. If the widow's mite is an abrupt interruption, either only or primarily to teach a lesson about generosity and giving, then doesn't it seem out of place? He's talking to these Pharisees. They are hypocrites. Beware, in the verses right before, beware of the hypocrites. And in the verses right after, the temple will be destroyed. But between these two things, let me just insert that you should be generous and you should give. Now, there are other places in Scripture that we can go that talk particularly and in detail about giving. But this passage has a first application, a primary application, that the observation of the widow is to serve as an example of how the scribes and Pharisees are devouring widows and taking their possessions, devouring their homes. This is a case in point. Jesus has made the point. He's warned them, beware of the scribes, beware of the Pharisees. This is what they're doing. They're abusing the elderly widows. And look at this widow over here. All she has to live on is two small brass coins, copper coins. All she has are these two small coins that some have tried to say that this is one 100th of a day's wage. However you calculate this, this is so small. Now we might say in our day, in our vernacular, this is 2 cents. What can you do with 2 cents if it's all you have to live on? So the first application of this passage is to illustrate that the scribes and Pharisees are the evil vine growers abusing the Lord's vineyard. They are the ones who are mistreating widows, devouring their homes. So don't miss the overall context and the first application. As we study this book, as we study the book of Luke as a whole, we want to understand that, and we'll come back and we'll revisit that. But today, I also want us to consider some secondary applications. There are some and also notice points. So we want to see the things that we can see here that are that can be picked up along the way. They're not the primary application, but they can be picked up along the way. Jesus, we notice first, is watching people put their offering into the treasury. The treasury was a place in the court of women. Now, some would say, well, the court of women, it's not a place that only women could go, but it's the place that the women could go no further. This is as far as the women could go. And this is in the court of women that the treasury, the collection, you might say the offering plates, were placed. But their offering plates did not look like our offering plates. Today we have offering plates. We have offering boxes. I've seen churches with offering bags. They had offering trumpets. They were larger at the bottom. Imagine if you took a trumpet and stood it on its big end, on the horn end. I'm so sorry for horn people. Stood it on the big end and it was smaller at the top. That's what their offering receptacles look like. And in the court of women, in this treasury, there are 13 different trumpet-shaped places to deposit offerings. And these 13 different places would have been labeled by the Hebrew alphabet so that different offerings went in different boxes. Now, just today, we've talked about offerings here at our church, and we've talked about a special love offering that we are taking up to assist someone who has a need. And that offering is separate, and we're going to designate that as a separate thing from regular tithes and offerings. Well, they had in their treasury 13 boxes, and if you had, for instance, you came to the temple and you were there to redeem your baby. If you'll remember, babies, the firstborn had to be redeemed. Since Egypt, every firstborn belonged to the Lord, and they would make an offering to redeem that firstborn, and that offering would be by a pair of doves or a pigeon. And when you come there, you could either bring your birds in a cage, but the easy thing, they had figured out by this point, the easy thing is to bring some money and just drop it in this trumpet-shaped box. Drop it in this thing, and at the end of the day, the priests could come, they could open that, they would count out how much was there. That's this amount of money equals this amount of birds to be sacrificed, and then they would go sacrifice that number of birds. That's how this worked. If you had a grain offering, if you had sin offerings, different boxes designated for different offerings. Some boxes were designated just for the general upkeep or for the work of the temple to continue to go. And there was a box designated for the aid of the poor and the widows. I believe that this woman was putting her 2 cents, her 2 coins, in the box designated for the aid for the widows. And this is where we find Jesus observing them. Now, I just want to point out here for a moment these trumpet-shaped boxes. These trumpet-shaped boxes. If you will remember, when Jesus taught in Matthew about those who do service before men in order to be seen by men, his point there, what he was teaching is, they have their reward on earth, doing their service before men to be seen. And what he talked there about prayer, and one of the things he talked about was giving of alms. And he said, when they give alms, they sound the trumpet. Now, do you see here? They come to this trumpet-shaped box, and I wonder if there wasn't a particular sound that they could make putting their, at least a to call attention to themselves, doing their alms, doing their giving, doing their good deed before men in order to be seen by them, and they were sounding the trumpet. And that's exactly what Jesus is observing here in these people who come, these rich people who come. There's no sin in wealth, but there is sin in men who are hypocritical. And these are doing their alms before men in order to be seen by them, and they are sounding the trumpet in that way. So that sets the stage. That tells us what's going on here. And Christ is there, set up in a place where He can observe. And that's the first point that I want us to see. Christ notices things. Christ notices things. He sees things. Some think that God is far off, that He's transcendent, that He's so far off that He has nothing to do with His creation. But we see here that God incarnate, God in the flesh, noticed things while He was on earth. And we should understand that He still notices things. He still sees, and He notices earthly things. This is people doing a thing. They're putting their money into an offering box, and Jesus notices. Now, how mundane might this have been to walk by and drop some offering into a box? Think about how mundane many of the things that we do in our day-to-day lives are. The things that we don't even think about, we just do them. You get up, you brush your teeth. The Lord notices. For all you little kids, the Lord notices. All of the mundane, regular, earthly things that we do, we may think that they're small. We may think that they're insignificant. We may think that they're nothing. We may think that God doesn't see or that God doesn't care, but He does. He notices things, and we should give attention to the things that we do, even the small things. Whatever you do, do to the glory of God. These things matter. He notices things. He notices earthly things. And He notices, we see here particularly, He notices financial things. Sometimes we would say, well, that doesn't matter. Finances shouldn't enter into religion. It's certainly true that you can't buy righteousness. That you can't buy, you can't purchase right relationship with God. I wonder how many of those rich who were dropping money into those trumpet-shaped boxes thought that they were buying favor with God with their offering. But you can't buy favor with God. But God notices financial things. We may think they don't matter, but they do. They are important, and He notices them. Christ notices things. He notices earthly things. He notices financial things. And take note here that He is not distracted. He's not too busy. He's not put off. Now, Jesus has just come out of chapter 20. Coming out of chapter 20, having been questioned, having been, we might say, grilled, having been called to testify, having been through this grueling process, what a time to just say, I just want to sit here and I want to relax. I want to put my brain in neutral. But His brain's not in neutral. He's sitting there and He is no longer teaching. And we could even say that He is more relaxed. But not so relaxed that He doesn't take the time to notice, to observe, and then to call His disciples and say, hey, let me teach you something. Let me show you something. He's not distracted. Think of what could have been on His mind. Jesus has been saying to His disciples, He's been saying over and over again, I'm going to Jerusalem, and there I will lay down my life. I'm going to the cross. He knows that this is coming. He knows this is coming only in a matter of days. And He's not too busy thinking about that to notice the small things. He speaks immediately after this of the destruction of Jerusalem. Would that be on His mind? Would that be part of His agenda? Surely it would be on His mind, but not so much so that He could not notice the small, mundane things. He's going to be denied by Peter. I don't know it. I don't know it. He's going to be betrayed by Judas. And He's aware that these things are coming. But He's not so busy that He doesn't notice these details that may be missed by some were not missed by Jesus. We need to keep that in mind, that Jesus notices. When we think about the sins that we commit, those small sins, are those private sins, are those secret sins that nobody knows about, nobody will see this. God knows. He notices. And there will be recompense for sin. Think about this, that Christ notices when you are tempted to grow weary in well-doing. When you're tempted to grow weary in righteousness. I'm doing the thing I should be doing, but no one notices. I think about fathers and mothers. I think about those who serve where nobody notices. Those who feel unappreciated or underappreciated. Christ notices. He observes. He takes notes. And here he notices, he took particular notice of a poor widow. Now, if Jesus was a political figure, this woman is poor. She cannot help him financially, and she's a widow, so she has no place of power at all. There's nowhere that she can benefit him, but he notices her. He notices a poor widow. So we learn here that what a poor widow does, her service, her righteous acts, her giving, no matter how meager, no matter how mean, no matter how small, when done in faith, from a place of love, even by a poor widow, those acts are preferred to greater services, greater acts, greater works done where faith and love is absent. Service, though meager and mean, done in faith from a place of love, is preferred to greater services, greater works, where faith and love are absent. This shows us, even in the way that I phrase that statement, meager, mean, small acts compared to greater acts. You know what I'm doing when I say that? I'm using human, earthly measure. This widow, she put in such a small gift. Wouldn't you agree? The rich people, they put in great, large gifts. Wouldn't you agree? Jesus didn't agree. Jesus says in verse 3, she gave more. She gave more. It doesn't just say she gave more than some of those people. I mean, look at what it says in verse 3. She gave more than some of them. She gave more than each of them. By Christ's measure, by Christ's judgment, this widow gave more than all of them. Take all their gifts, add all that up, and she gave more. Now, she didn't give more in quantity. She didn't give more in dollar amounts. But she gave more, not by value, not by substance, but by proportion. She gave all she had. She gave more in proportion. She gave more because she gave out of faith and love, and she gave to the glory of God, not to her own glory. This widow would not, and we know from this passage, this widow did not walk up and sound the trumpet to call attention to herself to drop in her two pennies. This is for God's glory. I wonder, she gave these two brass small coins. I wonder what sacrifice she made. I think it should be clear to us that this poor widow, without any means to provide for herself, without any means at all, was probably being taken care of by the church. She was probably on the list to be provided for. So how did she, having nothing, how did she come to possess this small amount of money? Did she do a little something extra for someone and they gave her this as payment or gave her this as a gift? How did she come about this? Did she make something and sell it? How did she get to this? But she didn't take that and say, this is mine, I'm going to keep it. My needs are taken care of. God supplies my needs. So I want to share. So I want to put this offering into the box where offerings are collected to help the poor and to help the widows. She gave more. They gave from their abundance. They gave from what was left over. They gave from what was remaining. My text says abundance. Superabundance may be a better word here. I believe the King James says superfluity. We don't use that word near enough. They gave from their overflow. I want to make sure that I have everything I need. And I don't just mean food and shelter. I mean, I want to make sure that my car payment is made. And I want to make sure that my entertainment budget is satisfied. And I want to make sure that I've got all the things that I want. And once that's done, what's left over after those things, then I will contribute. That's how these rich were giving. They gave what's left over. Not only did they give what's left over, they gave out of hypocrisy. They gave to be seen of men. They gave to sound that trumpet. True religion, we learn by observing here. True religion may be low, or it may be non-existent. Yet outward ritual and outward praise seeking still prompts acts. Even what we as men would deem great acts. Those acts may still be there, even when true religion is low or non-existent. Now that was the sad state of what so many were doing as this offering was received here in the treasury. True religion may be low or non-existent, yet outward ritual and praise-seeking acts may be present, even great. Remember in the Old Testament when God spoke to His people and He said, "Your sacrifices make me sick." Your sacrifices make me sick. They're doing the ritual. They're doing the thing. Their lip service was there, but their hearts were far from Him. True religion may be low, but outward ritual acts may be present. But where true religion is, and where true religion is growing and is thriving, there will be works meet for repentance. There will be. Faith without works is dead. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. We learn from James. These free will offerings. That's what this was. This was a free will offering. And the poor were not obligated to give. This woman gave. As we look at this passage, be warned. Jesus observes. He observes the behavior. He observes the acts of men. He sees sin. He sees lostness. Jesus observes, and we should be warned when we think He won't notice. We should be warned, Jesus observes, but we should be encouraged because Jesus observes. Christians, we should be encouraged that Christ observes the righteous acts of God's elect are not unnoticed. When we are enabled by regeneration, when we place our faith in Christ and we are new creations, and we are then able to truly do righteous acts, they don't go unnoticed, even if they're small, even if it's two small coins. Before we close, let me call you to remember the first application of the text, this whole section of Scripture. Jesus didn't just observe here for no reason. He observed in the context of a new covenant. He didn't observe here a woman whose righteousness was so great that he said, "Well, I don't even have to go to the cross now." No. This encounter is an example of the abuse of those vine growers. And this encounter is a marker that marks for us the end of Judaism. It marks for us the end of the tyranny of the scribes and the Pharisees over women like this. But this also points us to a new covenant. This points us to the new wine of Christianity. Christianity had been promised. It had been pictured for all of history. But it wasn't there yet. They were still under the old. They were still under the old system, under the old covenant. It had been promised. It had been pictured. It was seen in types and shadows. But it was not established until Jesus made a new covenant in His blood. The new was seen in the old, but it's not the same. The new is not the old. The new is better. I'm going to close by reading about this better covenant from Hebrews chapter 8. Why don't you turn there? Book of Hebrews chapter 8. Now, the main point in what has been said is this, that we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. That's verse 2. See, it's not about that earthly temple. The Lord pitched it. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not have been a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, but serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, "See," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. This widow, the primary thing that we see here is, this is an example of the abuse. And it's marking the end. Immediately following, he talks about the destruction of the temple. And we don't have to be sad about that. We, as Christians, should be filled with joy. This is not a temple made with hands. This is not a sacrifice of animals. We have the great sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Our God is in heaven. We are in a new covenant. It's not like the old. It can be pictured in the old by shadows and types. It can be seen, but it's not the old. Praise God. As we approach in our study of the Gospel of Luke, the cross of Christ, we should be very aware that this is significant. That may sound, why would you even say that? Of course it's significant. We should be pressed that it is more significant than we allow. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for your word. We thank you that in it you have revealed to us who you are, your holiness. You have revealed to us your righteousness, your perfection. We thank you that in your word you have revealed to us sin and the lostness of man. Because if we were not told, our pride, our self-righteousness would be puffed up so much. We thank you that through your word, you have revealed to us the covenant of redemption and your covenant of grace. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We pray that as he lived his life to earn righteousness, fulfilling the whole of the law on our behalf, and that as he went to the cross of Calvary and died, as the sins of all who would believe were placed on him, and he bore up under the weight, paying the price, drinking the cup of the wrath of God in full, we pray that this good news of salvation, while it has been revealed in the Word, would be revealed in the hearts of men and women, of boys and girls. We pray that you would save souls. As we come to the table, God, we pray that you would receive our worship. It's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.